Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory in your inheritance. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We pray, gracious God, that you would indeed visit us tonight with the favor that you have toward your people, with your salvation, and that we may see the blessings you have for your chosen people. Be gracious to us and to all your people as they are today, scattered through the world, and grant that through our living head, the Lord Jesus Christ, we may express our unity in worship and adoration and praise. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. We read tonight from the book of Genesis in chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, and then from John's Gospel in chapter 14. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying. In my grave which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And they went up with him, both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians.' Therefore its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him.' So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, 'Before your father died, he commanded us, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' and he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And then from John's Gospel, chapter 14, and from verse 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Amen. Turn again to John 14. In John chapter 13 and verse 33, the Lord Jesus gives his disciples the news that he would no longer be physically present with them. And we understand that they would have been devastated by that announcement, even though he had told them several times before, apparently without their understanding what Jesus meant when he spoke about his going away and when he spoke about the cross. Well, now they understand what he says to them, and they're shocked and dismayed. And you remember on that occasion, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" They're flabbergasted by that news. So here's this awful news. The Lord Jesus will no longer be with them, and it comes as a real bombshell. Soon he'll be gone from them. But then as you go through the rest of chapter 13 and into chapter 14, we learn that that isn't going to be the disaster that at first they thought it would be, because the Lord Jesus had already made provision for his disciples. And the disciples, if they were listening properly, as they faced that major disappointment of the Saviour going away from them, would see nonetheless the glory of a Saviour who makes a provision for his people. And I trust that as we look at the passage tonight, we'll see our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the disciples should have seen him, and we'll see the gifts that he gives to us, the provision he makes for us. What provision does the Saviour make? The first gift he gives to his disciples is confidence. He leads them to confidence. Verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now you see there what it is that the disciples were to focus their attention upon. They're to be concerned to keep his commandments. That would be the proof of their love for him. If you love me, keep my commandments, he says. That's where their focus is to be. And then the Lord Jesus tells us he's going to have a different focus. His focus is going to be asking the Father to send them another helper, another like Jesus. The Lord Jesus had been their helper. The word is paraclete, and it's translated in a number of different ways, and what it means is one who is called alongside to help, and some translated as comforter or teacher or counselor. Comforter is the traditional rendering of the word, the traditional translation, which is fine, so long as you remember that the word comforter in the old sense of that word, used in the Authorized Version of the Scriptures, means someone who fortifies, someone who strengthens. That's the work of the paraclete. Here is one called alongside to help by strengthening. And that's what Jesus had been to his disciples. But he's now no longer going to be physically present with the disciples any longer. So he says, I'll ask the Father to give you another comforter, another one to stand alongside you, to strengthen you, to keep you on your feet, the Spirit of Truth. And notice that he says that this comforter isn't going to be resident temporarily, in the sense that Jesus' physical presence was. He says there in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Forever. And Jesus says that that is the exclusive gift of his disciples for his people. The world, he says in verse 17, is not able to receive the Spirit, but you know him because he dwells with you and will remain in you. In other words, they already have a certain knowledge of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus promises them a fuller knowledge of the Spirit in the future. He's going to provide for them another one who will be with them forever, who will stand by them forever and be in them forever. So his physical presence is no longer going to be with the disciples. He is going nonetheless to ask the Father to give them the eternal Spirit to be with them forever. Now, when you look at those verses, verses 15 through 17, it's understandable that we focus on what they tell us about the Holy Spirit. But as we do that, we are not to overlook what these verses tell us about the Lord Jesus. Because clearly these verses are also teaching us something about the Savior. Here he is, having told them he's going away, that he will be physically absent from them, and he knows by what means he is going away in just a few hours. He's going to go to the cross. And yet his concern in the face of all that is to ask the Father that he would send another comforter to be with his disciples. Just think about what that says to you about Jesus, about the Savior, and why that should lead us to have an absolute confidence in him as our Savior and our Lord. He's preoccupied here in verses 15 through 17 with making an adequate, a full provision for his disciples. And he's anxious. Even though he's facing the cross, his anxiety, his care is that they should have everything that they need in order to face the future without his physical presence with them. And it teaches me then that the Lord Jesus is not going to leave me without anything that I need as his disciple. Isn't that what those verses tell us about Jesus? His care and concern for us. And when we contemplate this Savior, then he wants to instill in us confidence. Confidence in him, a reliance upon him. And then The second gift he gives is assurance. He wants us to enjoy a certain assurance. Verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He wants us to enjoy assurance. Now, different people, different commentators debate just what it is Jesus means in verse 18 when he says, I will come to you. What does that mean? Does Jesus mean that he's going to come to them through the presence of the Holy Spirit, who he's just promised will be given to them? Or does he mean, I will come to you after I've risen from the dead, a post-resurrection appearance to the disciples? Or does he mean, I will come to you in the sense of the second coming, when he will come again in glory? What does Jesus mean when he says, I will come to you, you will see me again, I will come to you? Or is it all of those things together? Well, I suspect that the most likely thing that it means is a post-resurrection appearance, when after the cross, after his burial, when he is raised again from the dead, he came again to his disciples numerous times before ascending to heaven. I say that because not only does Jesus say, I will come to you, but he also stresses the fact that they will see him. In verse 19, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. So the stress is on the disciples personally seeing the Lord Jesus Christ when the world no longer can. And then he talks about living, which is very appropriate in the light of the resurrection, isn't it? Because I live, you will live also. So Jesus is saying, I won't leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you bereft, but I will come to you. You will see me again after my death. That is in a post-resurrection appearance. And then he draws out an inference from that in verse 19, because I live, you will live also. That's the assurance that he wants every disciple to enjoy. So it's not Jesus' presence through the Spirit that he's speaking of, but his personal appearance to the disciples after he has been raised from the dead. But notice the assurance that he attaches to that in verse 19, because I live, you will also live. He's saying that because he, Jesus, will conquer death and rise from the dead in his resurrection, they can be sure that at the last day, he will give resurrection victory to them also. He will raise them up in resurrection bodies. The one follows the other. And the Lord Jesus has already said that in the Gospel of John a number of times. Back in John chapter 6, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes upon him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. The Lord Jesus promised this numerous times. Do you see how he's concerned with the problem that we have, every one of us, with death? And he wants to assure us that death is in his hands. He has the power, that power over the enemy. And here he says, because I live, because I will have risen from the dead, you will live also. You can be assured that you also will enjoy resurrection victory over death. And the principle at work there in verse 19 is that what Jesus has will be yours too. That having him, you have everything that is his. Because I live, you also will live, he says. If you have the Son, In other words, you have it all. You have everything in him. Jesus is saying, if you have me, you have what I have. Because I live, you will live also. He who has the Son, says John in 1 John 5, has life. That's the assurance Jesus wants his disciples to enjoy, to have. And the question I have to ask myself is, do I have that assurance? Do I have the Son? Do you have the Son? Do you have this Savior in all his resurrection life and glory? He has conquered death so that I might also. And so you and I need this, because each one of us is even right now walking, as it were, the precipice between life and death. I know we all tend to calculate that. We tend to think about, you know, our chances, all things being equal. I've probably got this sort of amount of time left. Maybe for some of us it's years. Others of us know that we're living on borrowed time. We just don't know, do we? Our life can slip away from us very swiftly. And it doesn't matter what age you are, your earthly life can be taken in a moment, at any time. We have no guarantees, do we? Do you have the Son? He who has the Son has life. Because I live, he says, you will live also. What do you have? As you face the future, Jesus wants his disciples to have this assurance that whoever has the Son has all that the Son has. Because I live, you will live also. Do you have the Savior? He wants you to live with assurance. And the third gift he promises here to his disciples is intimacy, a close intimacy. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other disciple called Judas, he realizes that this is an exclusive thing. And he asked the question, well, how is it that you're going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus' answer is just a sort of variation on what he's just said in verse 21. In verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's the intimacy that Jesus wants all his disciples to enjoy with him. He wants us to enjoy a loving relationship with the Father and with the Son. And of course, there's a mystery that's involved in that. We know that that's a very mysterious thing. But we get the basic point. It's not that if we love him and show that we love him by keeping his commandments, that somehow that earns the love of God, the Father. No, it's rather more like what James says to us in his epistle in chapter 4 and verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What he's saying in verses 21 and 23 is what David writes about in Psalm 25 and verse 14. The secret of the Lord, he says, that is the close friendship of the Lord, is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. That's the promise, that's the assurance that Jesus gives here. And we've seen that desire that God has for intimacy with his people before. It's the view of God that comes through so clearly in Old Testament scriptures. Remember how in the book of Exodus, that great book is divided into three great sections. In the first 18 chapters of the book, we have God rescuing Israel from their bondage in Egypt, their slavery there. Then in chapters 19 through 24, you have a God who rules his people by his commandments as he gives them his law at Sinai. But the book reaches its climax in the third section, where you find God living amongst his people. "You will make me a sanctuary," he says, "that I may dwell among you." That's the high point. And so they build a tabernacle, God's tent, pitched in the middle of the camp, with all the tents of the tribes of Israel pitched in order around God's tent, so that he dwells with them in the midst of his people. So the climax of the Exodus doesn't take place at the Red Sea, and it doesn't take place at Sinai. It's not when God actually delivers them from the Egyptians. It's not when God establishes his covenant with them. It is when God is dwelling among the people, making his home with them. The living God is a God who desires to be among and with his people. And this is the God that we see here in John 14, verses 21 and 23. He's the one who craves this sort of intimacy with his people. We can sometimes read those words in verse 23 in a very dispassionate way, and we miss the passion with which Jesus speaks when he says, "And we will come to him, and we will make our home with him." He desires to be close to his people. He wants us to enjoy that. One of the translators of the King James Bible was a man by the name of Lawrence Chadderton. He was the first master of Emmanuel College in Cambridge. He was a noted scholar and a known Puritan preacher. And on one occasion, he visited his native county of Lancashire, where he was invited to preach. Well, he preached. And as he preached, he turned the hourglass that was on the wall alongside the pulpit twice. And having preached then for more than 2 hours, he said, "I will no longer trespass upon your patience." And someone stood up and said, "For God's sake, sir, go on, go on." And the whole congregation responded by saying, "Yes, go on." And so he continued, we are told, much longer, to the satisfaction and delight of the whole congregation. Well, that sort of thing mystifies us, doesn't it? How could anyone listen to a preacher for 2 hours and then ask for more? We just don't understand that kind of enthusiasm for the preached word of God. In some parts of the world, you still might find that, but it's a very foreign thing for us in the 21st century. But something else that seems foreign to us is the enthusiasm and the passion that Jesus has for fellowship with us. It's something that the Saviour craves. "If anyone loves me and keeps my word, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." It's hard for us to understand that, but it's telling us that God longs to draw near to us and to be near his people. He just can't be too close to us. And don't we see that too in the Lord's Supper? Don't we have a hint of that in what Jesus says to his disciples in Luke 22 when he says, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer"? Isn't that striking? He says, "With fervent desire, with eager desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you," with his disciples. He really does crave fellowship with us. But is that the only table where the Lord Jesus said, "I fervently desire to eat this Passover with you"? Would he perhaps be saying that about this table tonight before us? And if so, shouldn't that enable us to respond to him with praise and gratitude that he has exactly the same desire and enthusiasm today to meet with us at the table. The Lord bless his word to us.